Let's pray. The grass withers, the flower falls, the word of the Lord remains forever. We praise you, our Father in heaven, that in this fleeting world that is subject to decay, you have given us your eternal word. Please make us attentive to it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Today's passage is 1 Peter 1, verses 13 to 21, and it can be found page 1219 of the Church Bible. Page 1219 of the Church Bible. Starting verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God.
Thank you very much. I've looked out, and I'm glad to say that the person who was here last week, who wrote the commentary on 1 Peter, isn't here, as far as I can see, so I'm full of thanks. This is our second part of a very brief two-week series looking at the beginning of the letter by the Apostle Peter, Jesus' friend and disciple, a letter he wrote for a group of Christians scattered across what is today northwest Turkey. People in the extreme minority as believers in Christ. And if we were here last week, we'll remember that the letter makes very clear that these people are facing great pressure. Pressure to conform their lifestyles to that of everyone around them, to mingle unobtrusively with the crowd, to give up on distinctive Christian behaviour, which we know always leads to giving up on distinctive Christian belief. Verse 6 of chapter 1 tells us that Peter describes the pressure of his readers that they are undergoing as grieved by various trials. They're facing various trials. But the surprising thing we noted last week was that on close inspection, perhaps contrary to what we might expect, the various trials they're experiencing are not those that our brothers and sisters in the Muslim world today are facing, that extreme violence, that threat of death. Instead, the situation they faced in northwest Turkey, 30 to 40 years after Jesus' death, was very contemporary to our experience, to 21st century London. And we saw that we could group these trials into three basic areas, all conveniently beginning with the letters IN. These people experienced insult. Chapter 4, verse 4. Don't turn to it. He says, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. They malign you for that. Insult. Insult, indulgence, the pressure to join in with everyone else and give in to our fallen, sinful nature. Chapter 2, verse 11. Peter speaks of the passions of our flesh, which war against our souls. Indulgence. Insult, indulgence, and injustice. Chapter 2, verse 19, Peter tells us, it's a gracious thing when, mindful of God, we endure unjust suffering. And he needs to say that because, just as is happening in Britain today, increasingly so, it's possible, in fact, more and more likely, that people will be treated unfairly at work, at university, at school, by their wider family and their community because of clear Christian belief. And while it isn't the threat of death, Peter the Apostle thinks it's serious enough to write this letter. He thinks it's such a danger that they might give in under the pressure that he pens this letter to these people with a purpose. And we saw last week in chapter 5, verse 12, Peter's helpful. He's very clear with us what his purpose is. You'll remember that he says his purpose in writing this letter is that the hearers of the letter might stand firm. They might stand firm. And in the next part of the letter that we're looking at tonight, his purpose is just the same. Peter urges us three times with three different commands that are really about the same thing. Different ways, different angles on saying, stand firm. So you'll see there in verse 13, in the middle of that verse, he says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, stand firm. Again, in the middle of verse 14 and on to verse 15, two sides of the same coin, a negative and a positive, which together result in the same thing. Negatively, he says, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but positively, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Stand firm. And again, and finally, in the middle of verse 17, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Stand firm. Peter's aim for us, through listening to these words, is that we would have that same resolve. That we would resolve tonight, tomorrow, next week, and into the future, to have such an ongoing habit of mind and behaviour that would be one of resolving to stand firm. And how does he intend to move us to this end? Well, just as he has done before, and as he tells us in chapter 5, verse 12, he does it by declaring the true grace of God. So those two things, the true grace of God. In the light of that, people under pressure will be strengthened to stand firm. That's Peter's purpose and his mode of operation. And the call on us to resolve to stand firm in this passage is tied to three aspects of that true grace. We will resolve to stand firm, Peter says, when we fix our thinking on these realities. The reality of God's grace to us in the home that he's made for us. His grace to us in making us his children. And his grace to us in the price that it cost to ransom us from slavery. So first, if we're going to resolve to stand firm, we need to remember our home. Verse 13, therefore, preparing your minds for action, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When Peter here uses that word grace, what he's doing is drawing in together all of the things that he's been speaking about in the first 12 verses of the letter. In that one word, he's referring to the imperishable inheritance, that thing that will never perish, spoil, or fade, in verse 4. Our future home, in other words. That real physical kingdom of peace and wealth and justice and permanence and security that is kept in heaven for us, verse 4, and is going to be brought here into this creation at the revelation of Jesus Christ when he returns. It's this coming grace of our true home that means, as we saw last week, that we are refugees in this world. We're exiles, as Peter says in verse 1. People like the people of Israel who were refugees, rescued from slavery in Egypt, and on a journey to their true home, to the promised land. And while we are refugees away from home for this short period of time until eternity, the locals of this world will think we're strange. They will never accept us. It's not worth trying. It's like Christians or churches trying to be cool. It's a lost cause. The one sure thing you can know is that once a Christian or a church has become cool, that thing that they are being has ceased to be cool. Give up. There's no point in trying. In the light of all that, the extraordinary grace of our real home, Peter says, therefore, because of all that grace that I've been speaking about, your future home, that solid reality based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, now, he says, set your hope fully on the grace to come to you. If you've ever been kayaking, you'll know there's a key moment at the end of the trip that you need to get out of the kayak. I don't know why you'd go kayaking. It's a terrible thing to do. It's wet and cold in some countries. And at that moment, you need to stand up and you need to begin to move from the kayak onto the solid ground in front of you. And the key thing at that moment is to put your weight fully on the solid ground ahead of you. Because if you don't, and you leave some of your weight, some of your ballast on the kayak, you will begin to slip further and further away, begin to do the splits, and it ends in a wet, cold disaster. Peter is writing to people who are in danger of not setting their weight fully on the solid ground of the coming kingdom of Christ, that solid reality based on the solid fact of the resurrection of Jesus. We live in a world that at every turn urges us to love this world and to put some of our hope, most of our hope, all of our hope in this world. Combined with that is the potent power of our own fallen natures, what Peter calls the passions that war against us. War against our souls. And all those things are pulling us back, urging us to be committed, to love this world, to stay here and make our homes here, to put our hope in this place. And in the light of that pressure, Peter says it's not enough to hope in a half-hearted way, in the kind of way that means I'd be happy to tick a box if given a sheet of paper with a list of important, true Christian things to believe, some doctrinal statement where I'd happily tick and nod that I believe that God's kingdom is coming. No, Peter says the kind of hope that you need to have is to set your hope, and not just set your hope, what does he say? Set your hope fully. It's an active, deliberate, intentional decision to think and behave in a different way. How do we set our hope fully on this future? Peter helpfully gives us two phrases to explain what he means. You can see the first there in verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, or literally, in the footnote, girding up the loins of your mind. Peter continues with the Exodus imagery. Once the angel of death had passed over the land of Egypt, passed over the Israelite houses and brought death on the Egyptian houses, the people were instructed to eat the Passover lamb, but to eat it in a certain way, to eat it in haste, quickly, so that they could get on the journey out of Egypt through the Red Sea, and into the promised land. And part of that instruction to eat it quickly included the command for the men to gird up their loins. You know that when a bride is running late for her wedding and it's raining outside and the danger is that her makeup and her hair will go bad. That's the technical term, I think. What does she do? She girds up her wedding dress. She lifts it up, ready for action. She begins to run to the church and hopefully her groom. And the same thing is being spoken of here for the men of ancient Israel who wore robes. And when there was time for action, when they had to escape Egypt and eat the meal in haste and get going on the journey, they had to gird up their loins. That's the imagery that Peter is drawing on. And here Peter is saying that we too, those who are on a journey to our true home, our heavenly home, the kingdom of God, need to be ready to act. But did you notice the part of the anatomy that he focuses on? It's not our legs, it's our thinking. That's where the action begins. We need to get our minds in gear in such a way about the reality of this new creation, its permanence and its coming reality, that the journey that we're on will be shaped by that. Girding up the loins of our mind, but also, secondly, being sober-minded. Now, I notice we have a lot of our Singaporean brothers and sisters here tonight, and I'm a great fan of Singapore, and especially Changi Airport, which is the transport hub of Singapore. And I've been there a number of times in my commute between the UK and Australia, and it really is a playground for adults. If anyone's been there, you'll know what it's like. There are tech stores with all the latest phones and cameras and laptops. There's a food court vortex that draws you in. Pizza, paella, noodles and nasi goreng. Sports stores, luxury gift stores full of duty-free products for your loved ones. Even game shows, which you might participate in if you're there. The danger, of course, is of distraction, that you might miss your flight. And a number of times I've been caught in something deeply fascinating and profound, like a biography of Justin Bieber or something like that. And my name comes across the loudspeaker. Mr. Mantle, we are waiting for you, you idiot. Hurry up. And there I go. I run as fast as I possibly can. I sidestep. I hand off the old grannies. I'm there on the travelator. And I get there totally and utterly disheveled, gasping, sweaty, a total and utter mess. And I have to suffer the death stares of all those passengers in business as I turn and walk all the way to the bottom, to the back rather, of the plane. Distracted by the amusements of Changi Airport, in danger of setting my hope there instead of the promised land of Australia. The danger for us is that we get drunk with the temporary amusements of the world in which we live, instead of setting our hope fully on that promised land, our true home where we're heading. Those dangers of distraction are different for us all. I don't know what it is for you. Maybe it's achievement, hitting the top of our career, having a successful family, being a social success. Maybe it's comfort, the dream of a magazine lifestyle existence. Maybe it's experiences, great travel, theatre, a particular sport. There is no hope in this world that will last. It will all perish, spoil and fade, says Peter. And in the light of that, the logical answer is that we set our hope not on the fleeting things of this world that are going to perish, spoil and fade. No. Set your hope and do it fully on the reality, on the solid ground of the coming kingdom of God, that which will last forever. And his point here is that we're not going to drift into it. Setting our hope fully on the future grace is something that will involve deliberate, intentional, thoughtful, active thinking that leads to different behavior. Girding up the loins of our minds, being sober-minded and undistracted by the temporary amusements of this world. It won't happen by accident. What's it going to look like? What will it involve? Again, it's going to be different for everyone, but it could be tonight, later on tonight, or tomorrow, or next week, by ourselves with a pen and paper, or maybe with friends in a discussion group, maybe with a spouse. going through those different parts of our lives, friends, job, spare time, money, interests, ambitions, mornings, evenings, weekends, holidays, and asking that question, am I setting my hope fully on the world to come? Or do I have some of my weight here on the world that is going to end in disaster? How can I resolve to set my hope fully on that world to come? First, remember your home. That is how we're going to resolve to stand firm. But secondly, more briefly, remember your Father. Verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If the first aspect of God's true grace to us is this future reality of our home in heaven, then the next and closely related one is the privilege of knowing God as Father. The reason we have this new home is because, verse 3, we've been born again, born as children in a new family, now with God as our Father. You will know, won't you, that 99 names exist in Islam for Allah, and not one of them is Father. Knowing God as Father is the privilege that belongs exclusively to those who call on Jesus Christ, who in verse 8 love Jesus and trust him. And in the light of that extraordinary grace, calling the God of the universe, the one who created all things, our Father, Peter urges us with two commands that we said before were really two sides of the same coin. Negatively, to people who are being tempted to conform to everyone around, Peter says, verse 14, because you are obedient children, you really are the children of your heavenly Father, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. It's very striking, isn't it? I wouldn't have written it like this. I would have tried to be more polite, but Peter is very blunt. Life apart from Christ is ignorance. Tomorrow morning, when a colleague is on the phone to a client and lies blatantly to get that deal, to get that fee, to get their career on, Peter says, ignorance. The worker on a Thursday night after the pub on the way home who shouts at the tube worker in drunken anger, Peter says, ignorance. On the weekend when the friends from uni get together and gossip and gloat about the people in their circle who aren't there, ignorance. Without a knowledge of God through Christ in the scriptures, the Bible tells us people are ignorant. And the ignorance of the Father and the ignorance of his character and his goodwill for our lives means that there is a vacuum that is left. And that vacuum is filled, according to Peter, by passions. That is our subjective moral compass, which is fallen and driven by our own desires. But Peter says to us, that isn't you. You're not ignorant. You are children of your heavenly Father. Don't be conformed. Verse 14. But also, positively, the other side of the coin, verse 15, be like your Father. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. The quote is from Leviticus, and it's repeated a number of times in that book. And the situation of the people in Leviticus were that they had been rescued from slavery and they were outside the land, interestingly, like us. Yet outside the land, they were commanded and given many and various laws by God to be holy, to be different, to be a people set apart from all those around them. And that same need to be different is repeated to us by Peter now, to God's people under pressure to conform. He says, be different. Be like your Father. And the interesting thing for me as I studied this and looked at it, back in the Old Testament is that Peter doesn't give us a whole list of the rules from Leviticus to explain to us what it is to be holy. Instead, helpfully, he summarizes that whole Old Testament book in its essential character in a very simple idea, which anyone can understand. That is, be like God. Be like your Father. Be different, like him. That is the sum of the book of Leviticus. That is the sum of the moral imperatives of the Old Testament. And the sum of the whole law, of all that God requires us, is that we should image him in this world. We should reflect him and his character to the world around us. It's, of course, what we were made for in the beginning. We were made to be in the image of God. We rejected that image. But again, we've been rescued from slavery, if we've put our trust in Christ, for a purpose: to conform our characters to that of our Father, to be image bearers to a dark and lost world. In this God-ignoring, passion-controlled world that is crumbling around us, in the darkness, Peter tells us to reflect God's mercy, to reflect his love, to reflect his patience, his goodness, his faithfulness, his generosity, his kindness, to be God's image in this world. How will we stand firm? We need to remember our Father. Remember our Father's character. But also, Peter goes on, we need to remember our Father in his judgment. And it's quite stark. Verse 17, if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear through the time of your exile. Fear of God is the right response, says Peter, of children who know that their father is going to assess their behavior. Now, this is a moment that we need to read carefully, because the judgment that Peter is speaking about, which is true for the Christian, is not the judgment of whether you are in or out of his kingdom. That's been established already. We've already been sprinkled by the blood of Christ in verse 2. We are already being addressed as his children. And once a child, we are always part of the family. We do call on him as Father because we are his children. But while we are refugees in this world, God says to us, our behavior matters. Our loving Heavenly Father will assess our work, so that as we go about day to day, our business, at work, in the shops, traveling, doing those things in public, but also, importantly, what we do in private, in our thoughts and our hearts, where no one but God sees, it's important to remember this future judgment. He will assess our work. And having that in mind, surely, is such a strong motivation for living holy lives. Fear is wrong, of course, when it's directed to human beings, which Peter will soon tell us are like the grass of the field, here one day and gone tomorrow, not worth bothering about. But fear is right, he says, when it means living in a way that is cautious, that is mindful of the fact that I have a loving Father who will assess my deeds, who I long to please, whose commendation I long to hear. Are we going to resolve to stand firm? Remember your home. Remember your Father. But thirdly and finally, remember your price. And for this we go to the second part of verse 17. Peter says, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. This command to live in fear rightly in the time of our exile is linked to two commandments, two motivations rather, two aspects of grace. We saw the first one just a moment ago, knowing that God is our Father, a Father who judges. But secondly, Peter points to the grace of knowing the price that was paid to set us free. The people in slavery in Egypt were living a futile life. There was no hope beyond Egypt. To live there, to die there in abject slavery. But wonderfully, they were set free. Set free, and the price that was paid to set them free was the blood of a pure, spotless lamb. Do you remember the story? That as the blood was taken and put over the door frames of the Israelite houses, God's judgment passed over them, even though it went across the Egyptians. Death did come on Egypt, which meant that Pharaoh gave into God's power and let his people go free and enter the land. And Peter draws a direct parallel for us, God's people now. We have been saved from slavery. We have been rescued too, but not in Egypt. Slavery to what he calls a futile life. A futile life that ends in death and judgment. And once again, Peter is very blunt. The ways that we've inherited from our forefathers, the ways of this world that doesn't know Christ, is futile, says Peter. The greatest achievements of this world, being top of the ladder of an industry, having a business fortune, being a world leader in your academic field, being number one in your chosen sport. It was very good to hear from Mitch, of his friend, that young man who lived the dream of the new South Africa, and he was there. He tasted it. And when he got there, it wasn't satisfying. It was futile. It doesn't last. A hopeless life with no hope beyond the grave. But Peter says we have been freed from that if we are followers of Jesus Christ. And that is the gospel. If you're here tonight and you don't know Christ, can I say to you, the gospel is about the Lord Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, who has established his kingdom that is as sure as his own resurrection from the dead. That gospel gives us hope beyond the grave, a wonderful hope that opens a life of meaning and satisfaction and life beyond this broken world. And into that situation, verse 18 says this, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. You imagine a poor child from a poor family in a poor country, maybe in rural India. His whole family, his whole village have pitched together to pay for him. They've sacrificed long and hard to pay for him to go to university. What a terrible disregard for their cost if he wasted his time not going to his lectures, partying, not doing what he was meant to do. Well, how much more for us, the price that was paid to set us free from slavery, to experience the kingdom of God, is the precious blood of Christ. His own death was paid so that we could be free. How are we going to resolve to stand firm? Tonight, tomorrow, into the future. In a world where we experience insult, where we're tempted to indulge, where we face injustice, how are we going to stand firm? Well, Peter gives us three wonderful aspects of God's true grace. Remember your home. We're refugees. We don't belong here. Our true permanent home is in the future. Set your hope fully on that, says Peter. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober-minded. Remember your home. Remember your Father. We call upon the God of the universe as our Father. Remember his character. Remember his judgment. And finally, remember your price. The price to set us free, not silver or gold, but the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that we can call on you as our Father. We thank you so much for the home that we have to look forward to because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that as we go out tonight and into our weeks, that you would help us be those who don't drift into the Christian life, but that we would be those who resolve to set our hope fully on that future, that we would be people who stand firm against all the pressures of this fleeting, fallen world. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.